It's good to see you again tonight. We're in Matthew chapter 28 for the message. Once again, we appreciate your faithfulness. You're sticking with every word. Now, sometimes you can come to church and you can kind of half listen and still get the meat of the matter. You can't do that in this kind of a Bible conference setting. You got to hang on every word, think through it, concentrate, don't let your mind wander. I mean, like he said, you'll only get this here and probably in a Bible college somewhere. So make sure that you're really paying attention on purpose to the preaching tonight. All right, Matthew chapter 28. Now I want to welcome you tonight to Star Baptist College. You know, every doctrine's important. How would you like to have a church and in that church, well, we won't be distinct about what it means to be baptized. And so you can be sprinkled, you can be baptized in the Catholic Church, or you can, you know, be immersed. How would you like to go to that kind of church? No, you wouldn't do that because baptism matters. Would you like to go to a church where it doesn't matter if everybody believes in evolution or creation or intelligent design? No. No, because the Bible is very clear. The Bible, God in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're creationists by conviction because that's what the Bible says. Every doctrine's important. There's no doctrine that we can look at and say, now that's not important, I'll just let that thing go. No, they're all important, and God has an answer for every single doctrine. Now, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Don't sprinkle them. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, they call us Christians, and they call us dispensationalists, and they call us Baptists, as we saw last night, and they call us evangelicals and fundamentalists. Now, we don't use the term evangelical much anymore, because of its confusion with the term new evangelical, which stands for compromise, as I'll share with you in a few minutes. But the term evangelical is a great term. It's a wonderful term, evangelical. It means believers who stress a personal spiritual transformation and the inerrancy of the Bible. Evangelical means that you bear the gospel to try to win the lost. And so we are evangelicals. We evangelize, in other words. It means to bring the good news. All Bible believers were called evangelicals in the 1800s. They were all evangelicals, but now that's Bible believers who are saved. But then the fundamentalist modernist controversy divided the evangelicals. Nonetheless, we are still evangelical believers. I want to explain to you what that means tonight, and we'll get into the beginning of fundamentalist tonight. Let's. You have a notebook. Make sure you turn to what page is it? Nine? Page nine. And let's bow for prayer as we begin. Now, Heavenly Father, we've traveled a long way to be here because we want to be a help to every believer in this building. And those who are lost, we want to see come to Christ. But we want to shore up the saints and strengthen them. And let them know their roots and their history so that they can see where we came from and where we ought to be going, and there ought to be the same commitment in us that our forefathers had. So, Father, help us in this night, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are evangelical in experience. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, that reference should be in your notes. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." We are evangelical in experience. We can point back to a day when someone evangelized us and told us about our sinfulness and the consequences of our sinfulness. We can point back to a day when we then repented of our sins and received Christ as our Savior. We did repent. We did believe, and He did save our soul. And so we, by experience, we are evangelicals. I wonder about you personally tonight. Have every one of you received Christ as your Savior? Because if you have not, you need to, and you should do it, and you should do it tonight. Secondly, we are evangelicals in our message. Our message is the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Now, Shirley and I are getting ready to go home and get an appointment with an elder law attorney. Because we just have a will, and a will sometimes does not protect you from probate. And you really need a trust. You need a certain kind of trust. And I've been reading on this thing. And so we're going to go get a trust. And we will entrust that lawyer to write it. And we'll have a trustee of the trust that we will entrust. Amen. I'm glad you're not up here and have to say all these things and get so tongue-tied. I do. But here, God has put us in trust of something. You know what He's put us in trust of? The gospel. The gospel. He has given us the gospel. We know the gospel. If I started rattling off the plan of salvation from the book of Romans, good night. Most of the people in this building tonight could quote the verses with me. You have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." It was committed to Paul's trust. He's the one that wrote to Timothy. And it's been committed to our trust as well. The meaning of the word gospel, this word for gospel means good news. We have good news. The bad news is that we've sinned and we're going to go to hell. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins and we don't have to go to hell. Amen. If we'll repent and believe on Him. It's a positive message. Good news. Our message is good news that while man is a sinner headed to an eternal burning hell, Jesus has come. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, when we're at Christmas time, we often use this verse. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I wonder what that good tidings is. Well, the next verse. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Jesus has come. And He had a purpose in coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus came to die, give His life a ransom for us, and raise again the third day so we could be saved. That's our message. That's the good news, that Jesus lived a sinless life. He was the Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God, that met God's qualifications as a sacrifice for sin. Died on the cross, buried, rose again, paid for our sins so that we don't have to go to hell. And by repenting and trusting in His finished work, we can be saved and go to heaven when we die. That's good news. You know the worst I'm going to ever have it is right now. Whatever happens to you here in this life, that's the worst you're ever going to see it. Because when you die, honor be to God, we're going to heaven. Amen. You know the best that a sinner is ever going to have it is in this life? Because when he dies, if he dies without Christ, oh my, he's going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever. So, we have it good. We have good news to tell. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. We are evangelicals by experience. We're evangelicals by message. And we're evangelicals by mission. By mission. Mark 13:10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. That is, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Rather, He wants to see every person trust Christ and go to heaven. That's why He sent Jesus, so that anybody could receive Christ and go to heaven. And He wants the whole world to hear about His Son. How will they hear? Unless we have a preacher. We've got to send out some preachers. We've got to train some preachers. Moms and dads got to release their children to become preachers if God so wants them. And their girls to become preachers' wives. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We've got to have preachers, but we also need soul winners. We need people to go out and foretell, or declare the Word of God to their neighbors and friends. And we have visitation on Saturday, and numbers of you were here. And be good if others would join whenever you have the visitation. When is your visitation? Soul winning. Every Saturday? 10:30. So that's important. How are these people going to get saved if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear if you don't tell them? So Saturday, try to be here. We are the privileged ones that He has commissioned to go. I'd rather be the one going than the one that needed somebody to go to. I'm glad that I'm not sitting out there somewhere lost. I'm glad that I get to go. And we ought to look at it like that. He has commissioned each of us. He's commissioned me. He's commissioned you. I wonder, are you obeying and carrying on the task? You see, we are the firemen rescuing folks from the burning hell. We're the firemen going out. We're the fishermen that were supposed to go out and fish for men and try to find them. You ever been fishing? You don't always come back with a mess of fish. I know. I had a boat. We went out and fished many, many, many times in Lake Erie. And I know sometimes you hit them and sometimes you don't. But you've got to keep fishing or you won't catch any fish. It's a dead sure bet you stay home, you're not going to catch them. And it's the same way with fishing for men. You're not going to catch them at home, you're going to catch them by going. And then the other one is we are farmers harvesting. We're firemen, we're fishermen, and we're farmers. We're harvesting the fruit. So our experience, our message, our mission, our belief in the Bible explains why they call us evangelicals. That's a wonderful term. Don't decline that term. We are evangelicals. But we are also fundamentalists. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to preach the whole night or teach on fundamentalism, why we are fundamentalists. But I want to start it tonight because it's such a broad topic, a big topic. Jude 1 and verse 3. Jude 1, 3. There's only one chapter in Jude. But since we got computers, it used to be, Brother Harvey, we just say Jude verse 3. Well, now we have computers, and every time you go to it, and if you print it out, it's always going to say chapter 1. That's the way it is today, so now we say 1-3. Jude 1-3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, you and I are called all sorts of things. We assume other names. We ought to understand what these names mean. I preached Sunday morning on why I'm a Christian, why you're a Christian, why they call us Christians. Disciples were called Christians. They ought to call us first Christians, because Christian means Christ-like, a student, a learner, a follower, a disciple, one who identifies with Christ and one who is not ashamed. Remember that message? Last night I preached on why I am a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction because I believe in the eight Baptist distinctives, and we went through that last night. It's in your notes. Baptist beliefs distinguish us from the persecutors of the Dark Ages. And they also call us evangelicals, as we've seen, and dispensationalists we talked about in Sunday school. But that's not all they call us. We're also known by this term, biblical fundamentalist. Now, I did not say fundamentalist. That's not what we are, and some people say that in jest, but that's not what we are, fundamentalists. It's not associated with Islamic fundamentalists, please. That's not what we are. And every now and then, the media will get on their high horse about Islamic fundamentalism, and it'll be just like the next newscast will be. There, we blew a gasket. I hear that we lost sound. I got a strong enough voice. I think it'll keep going. Fundamentalist, biblical fundamentalist, does not mean the lunatic fringe that some portray us as today. It does not mean the radical right conspiracy. Good night. That's not it. It's not the alternative heretics, a phrase that liberal church leaders have come up with referring to us. Alternative heretics. No, biblical fundamentalism is defined by its history. It's defined by its doctrinal position. It's defined by its separation. And it's defined by its opponents, those who fight against us. So you can tell who we are by those four things. We only have time tonight for the history section. So biblical fundamentalism is defined by its practice in history. We were called Baptists long before we were called fundamentalists. But then, in the 1800s, and before that, Bible believers were called evangelical, and their movement was called evangelicalism. And so if you'd have lived in the 1800s, you'd have been an evangelical. The term fundamentalism had not even been coined yet. People never heard of the term fundamentalism as it applies to biblical fundamentalism. If your church had been operating, you'd have had evangelical on your sign in the 1800s, the early 1800s for sure. However, liberal thought began to bombard the world, and especially in Europe and America. It was a time of rationalistic thinking and the scientific era, and they exalted the mind of man, that we can figure everything out. Anti-Christian thinkers such as Darwin, you've heard of Darwin, and Hegel, and Marx, led a movement to dethrone God. That God is not on the throne anymore. Nitschke, a German philosopher, said, God is dead. And that began to be published, that God is dead. God is dead, don't you know? The evangelicals said, no, but they were loud in their proclamation. And remember, they're training the next generation of preachers. And that's a problem. So we ended up with a lot of liberal professors in these Christian seminaries in Europe that had rejected the Bible as anything other than just a human book. They said it was only considered inspired in the sense that Shakespeare's books were inspired. Well, they weren't inspired. Not in the sense of God breathed, for heaven's sakes, but that's what these professors said. And the professors of higher learning, well, these young, impressionable college students and seminary students believed them. They began to pick apart the Bible in the late 1800s by two methods. One is called higher criticism, and the other one is lower criticism. The higher criticism was historical, and so they would criticize the Bible from a historical standpoint, and they would say that this book was probably not written by so-and-so, like everybody in evangelical ranks says, and you've heard that kind of stuff even today. That was higher criticism. The lower criticism was the text. They criticized the text. So they would pick apart the words in the Bible, the text of the Bible, and the Greek text underlying, the Textus Receptus underlying our King James Bible. Jesus Christ was considered by them to be a good teacher, these liberal critics, but he was just merely a man, they taught their students. Evolution eliminated belief in creation and Adam and Eve and the garden and the flood and everything like that as they criticized the Bible. The scholars were exalted as the final authority regarding the Bible. I guess that may have been true all down through the ages, but it was really true during the late 1800s. As these scholars criticized the Bible, coming and going, the historical background, the framework, and also the words themselves. Miracles in the Bible were labeled as myths by the scholars. Well, and the scholars know everything, so it must be true. The words of the Bible and the writers came under scrutiny until in 1880, Westcott and Hort, who were two Catholics, rewrote the entire Greek New Testament using all of these criticisms and two Catholic manuscripts that had been found. It's called the Critical Greek Text for a reason, because it was written by the critics of the late 1800s. So, it was born in criticism, where all the modern versions come from. Now, the New Testament part of it comes from the Westcott and Hort critical Greek text. You say, well, yes, but at least there's the New King James. Now, you do your study in the New King James, you'll find out that it agrees with the New American Standard and the NIV more than it does the King James on the controversial verses. It came from the same Westcott and Hort critical Greek text. Check any of the modern versions, they all go back to Westcott and Hort, except one, the one that's not copyrighted, the King James Bible. And so, you don't have to ask me, wonder where I stand on it. Only the King James Bible came from the Textus Receptus Greek. So, that's a whole nother story. I could teach on. I have a book on it I'm working on right now. So liberal writers and professors were stealing the day until evangelicals decided that they're going to fight back. They got back on their hind legs in the late 1800s and said, we got to do something about this. Bingo. And that's what we have to do in our day. We've got to do something about it. You know what we do? We proclaim truth. And so they formed in the 1880s, they started forming camp meetings. And in the camp meetings, it was family camp, and they would invite believers, evangelicals from all over to come to the family camp, bring in some of the best speakers of the day, and they would preach. They had assigned topics. They would preach on the fundamentals of the faith. The first one was in 1883 at Niagara, the Niagara conference. And the families would get great doctrinal teaching and preaching, exposing the error of the liberals. And, you know, folks, we got to learn to concentrate on the Word of God. It's not time to go to sleep. If somebody's willing to stand up and declare truth, hey, let's get into it. Amen. And these people paid to go to conference in campgrounds and camp meetings to learn Bible truth, because the Bible was under attack by the liberal scholars. And so liberal writers and professors were fighting, and now the evangelicals are fighting back. For about 15 years, these Bible believers, primarily Baptists and Presbyterians, held these popular camps. One was held right up by us, north of Scranton in Montrose, Pennsylvania. The tabernacle's gone now, but they held one there. Moody held one in Northfield, Massachusetts, and so forth. There were camps, campgrounds all over, and they were preaching on the fundamentals of the faith. In about 1909, now move the calendar up about 20 years, 25 years, 1909, A.C. Dixon and Lewis Meyer and R.A. Torrey. You ever hear R.A. Torrey? Yeah, he took over for Moody at Moody Bible Institute, the great Moody Church. Those three compiled the preaching from the conferences and the campgrounds, and all on the fundamentals of the faith, the doctrines that we adhere to. They compiled those into paperbacks and called them the fundamentals. That was it, the fundamentals. And they were fundamentals of Bible teaching. This series was composed of 90 articles written by 64 authors reavowing five cardinal doctrines of the faith and other Bible teachings that we dare not let loose of. These were the irreducible truths that evangelicals agreed had to be believed for faith to be pure. Two brothers, boy, I love this story. This is great. Two brothers who were tycoons in Standard Oil, Lyman and Milton Stewart, S-T-E-W-A-R-T, they dreamed of a project and they financed it. They said, we're going to take these books, and it was a series of paperbacks, probably four. I don't know, I've seen them in four copies and five copies. But we're going to take those series, and we're going to send them free of charge to Christian workers all over the United States and the world. Thousands upon thousands of these copies went out in order to propagate the fundamentalist position, and the term fundamentalist was born in about 1909. They stood against the liberals and for the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. Now, the liberals were called modernists. You get the Sword of the Lord, a lot of times they'll say at the top, or it used to, standing against modernism and liberal thought. Well, the liberals continued to grow in popularity until evangelicals realized they couldn't stay in their denominations. They were in denominations that were being taken over by these liberal-trained pastors coming in. And so they couldn't stay in their denominations and infiltrate them and change them successfully. So they formed, the liberals formed the National Council of Churches. So, but evangelicals holding to the fundamentals began to withdraw from those churches and those groups to form independent fellowships. So if they were Baptists, it was an independent Baptist church. If it was Presbyterian, it was an independent Presbyterian church, and so forth like that. This is called separation. When we see that it's a lost cause, or nearly so, and we've got to get out, or they're preaching the wrong doctrine, we have to get out, then we separate from that denomination or that liberal group. And that's what happened. In Baptist circles, in 1924, J. Frank Norris led the separation from the Southern Baptist Convention. We just went and saw his grave up in Fort Worth last weekend. But the Southern Baptists at that point had, this is way back in the early 1900s, think about this now, they had accepted evolution and the denial of the inspiration of the Bible by their seminary professors. That question, do all the independent of the Southern Baptists, do they all deny the inspiration of the Bible? No, they don't. But the seminaries started to go in the early 1900s, and J. Frank Norris preached against it. He gave them fits about it, and finally, he saw that it couldn't be a war that's won, and he separated from the Southern Baptist Convention and led other churches to do the same thing. And remember that whatever the professors believe and teach to the young preachers today will be the belief that's in the pulpit in the next generation. That's true today. You know what's happening to independent Baptist churches today? Kids are coming back from colleges that are watered down and don't take a stand. And the college has taught them by how they did things not to take a stand. Wrong music, wrong something. And they come back now and they lead churches just like they were trained. And the churches are becoming weakened. There were many other Baptist groups who withdrew from the North Baptist Convention. There was a Southern Baptist Convention and a Northern Baptist Convention. The Northern Baptist in 1950 changed their name to the American Baptist Convention. And subsequently, about 30 years later, they changed their name again to American Baptist Churches USA. So they're ABC USA today. In 1929, Dick Wilson and G. Gresham Machen led the withdrawal from the liberal Presbyterians at Princeton to form the Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Group. And so they withdrew. So fundamentalists were branded as the fighting fundamentalists because they couldn't get along with anybody is what they was propagated. They were divisive. They were bullies. They were wall builders. They had to be. In order to maintain true doctrine, pure doctrine, they had to be. They were forced into a corner by how things were going in the liberal critical seminaries. However, amidst all this separation, some people thought that evangelicals ought to concentrate on being more intellectual and winning the war by staying in these deteriorating groups, infiltrating them, regaining the leadership, and steering the denominations out of the error. Now, that'll never work, but I'll talk to you about that in a minute. These men opposed separation. They said, we can set all separation aside in order that we may go in and be intellectual and try to infiltrate. In 1942, there were 147 evangelical leaders who were not committed to separation that met in St. Louis to shape a new direction for evangelicals. Now remember now, we have liberals and we have fundamentalists and we have evangelicals who are trying to take a middle-of-the-road step. In 1942, they met in St. Louis and they formed a group called the National Association of Evangelicals. Folks, this is critical information. You must understand this. They formed the National Association of Evangelicals that would adhere to the fundamentals but have no separation. And they would stay in the groups. And they would believe in a modification of ecumenism known as cooperation. Ever heard that term? Cooperation. And so that didn't work for Eve in the garden. That didn't work for Balaam. He stayed with Balak. Finally got him killed. That didn't work for Hezekiah as he stuck around with the king of Israel and subsequently the king of Syria, but then he finally fought against the king of Assyria. And it won't work today. God says in the Bible, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate, saith the Lord of hosts. And so this 1942 group was called the National Association of Evangelicals. In the early days, Bob Jones, Dr. Bob, and Dr. John R. Rice were there and in there trying to get these men turned around. But finally they saw that it was a lost cause to influence them, and they got out of it. But before the end of the 1940s, they had given up and withdrew from them. The National Association of Evangelicals, is the acronym is NAE, made choices to endorse certain non-separatist spokesmen. The other side, the National Council of Churches, had spokesmen. And so they're going to copy the National Council of Churches, the liberal end of churches. And so they established three spokesmen for their National Association of Evangelical Compromise Group. A college, a magazine, and a man. They chose Fuller Theological Seminary in California as the institution that would train the infiltrators. The Christianity Today was the magazine for the National Association of Evangelicals. And Billy Graham was carefully chosen from the fundamental ranks as the evangelist that would promote and who would work with liberals and evangelicals in the cooperative program. In 1948, the new president of the National Association of Evangelicals was Harold Ockingay, and he was from Massachusetts. He addressed the conference. Can you see him? He's standing up in front of this august assembly that has grown now, and as he did, he described their new movement without separation, and he coined the term, "We are the new evangelicals." Now, if you would hear some people talk today, you might think that we branded them the new evangelicals. No, they called themselves the new evangelicals. In fundamentalist terms, they were the evangelicals willing to compromise, and compromise they did. The National Association of Evangelicals is made up of 40 denominations and 45,000 churches as of 2017, their latest count. But the doctrine of all these churches, think of these. When I read these names of the churches that are member churches, I want you to think of all the mixed menagerie of doctrinal positions these churches represent. Lutherans, Baptists, some Baptists, not our independent, but Mennonites, Nazarenes are members. And they have to pay $1,500 a year to be a member. Dues. Foursquare Church. Open Bible Churches. The Vineyard Movement are members. The Holiness Groups are members. The Brethren Churches, just about all of them, are members. The Church of God, the Evangelical Free Churches are members. The Pentecostals, including Assembly of God, are members of the National Association of Evangelicals. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church are members. The Presbyterians are members, most of them, except for one small group. Reformed churches are members of the National Association of Evangelicals. Free Methodists are members. Salvation Army groups are members of this group. What a mixture of people that are coming together in cooperation. Whatever happened to the phrase that we used to say, how can two walk together except they be agreed? They don't agree. They agree on salvation, and that's about it. And some of them don't agree on salvation. This is why we differ from and are opposed to new evangelicalism. We're opposed to it. It's watered down churchianity. It's a hodgepodge of truth and heresy mixed together without distinction or correction. Anything goes. It's ecumenical. While liberal media and the world applaud the life of Billy Graham, biblical fundamentalists who believe the Bible weep because over his compromise and heresy that he endorsed. And I'll give you an example of it in a minute. My mother just loved Billy Graham, but she didn't understand all of this. The new evangelicals were compromising brethren who preached the right gospel, but who had allowed the leaven in as a mixture. The reason fundamentalists oppose them and still do is because a little leaven, what? Leaveneth the whole lump. And we can't have a little leaven. I wonder how it is with you. I wonder if maybe you've compromised. Compromised in some area of your life. Man, if you have, you need to confess that as sin. It's not right. We need to be those who believe the Bible and walk the way the Bible said. Today, instead of having conquered America for Christ, we have a watered-down, weakened strain of Christianity with which we have been we've inoculated many against biblical Christianity. And so, instead of preaching a walk of holiness and separation, we have we've made it easy to believe and then go back to your worldly lifestyle. Come and just believe. And that's really all you have to do. Just believe. And then go live any way that you want to live. Starting in his 1957 New York crusade, which saw 2.3 million attend, 61,000 decisions at the Billy Graham Crusade in New York that year. Billy Graham recommended these converts to go to liberal sponsoring churches, including the Catholic Church. He was an outright ecumenist. And here's what happened. These churches all signed up to be part of the sponsors. He got all the Catholics and Lutherans and all these people to come to hear the gospel. But when they came and some of them made decisions, many of them, he sent them back into their churches where they would never hear the gospel again, some of them, and where they would not grow, where they would not be taught. And they tried to track how many of them ended up in church a year later. And the percent that I heard, that I saw was 1.1%, because they went back to the wrong churches. instead of second generation new evangelicals, you would think that they had the answer to everything, but they didn't. Instead, the second generation new evangelicals, which began to emerge about 1960, right along in there, this is second generation now, they allowed for the fact that the Bible might not be the inspired Word of God. So you can find books written on the battle for the Bible, and it's all the battle within the new evangelical NEA movement, because what they called the young evangelicals didn't think the Bible was inspired, and they had a big debate in the 1960s. Like National Association of Evangelicals, Fuller Theological Seminary's doctrinal statement highlights generalities and resembles a dog with no bark and no teeth. No mention of literal creation in 6 days by the direct act of God. No mention of inspiration without inerrancy or infallibility. And nothing said about the King James Bible, that's for sure. Nothing about the local church. Nothing about rapture or tribulation or baptism by immersion. One of their doctrinal statements is, and I quote, growth in the knowledge of God and Christian obedience. That's a doctrine of Fuller Theological Seminary. Everything is generic and could accommodate anyone. It's so broad. Even the most conservative, the Southern Baptist Convention Church, is new evangelical today by sending their money to their cooperative mission program, which supports their compromising seminaries. You know that Baylor used to be Southern Baptist? Clemson? I'm sorry, Wake Forest? Are there some good people in those churches? Absolutely. Absolutely, there are some good people. Are they mostly in churches that will cave in on critical issues as they arise? Absolutely. Yeah. Let me ask you, and I'm finishing now. Who is it that has led the movement to modern versions and away from the King James Bible? New evangelicals. Now, Baptists have jumped in on it, but it's been led by the new evangelicals, no doubt about it. Who is it that's led the way to Christian contemporary music in churches and praise teams? I'll tell you who's leading the way. It's new evangelical churches. Who is it that's led the way from wholesome biblical standards of dress? Well, a lot of Baptists are caving in on it, but it's no doubt about it. They were led by the new evangelicals in this area. Not taking a stand, are we better off in America? I mean, President Jimmy Carter claimed to be born again, and a Sunday school teacher in the Southern Baptist Convention Church, think he still is, and doesn't believe that the Bible's the inspired Word of God, he said. His church, number one doctrine, if you look up the Baptist Church in Plains, Georgia, number one doctrine is freedom of interpretation. What in the world is that? I think I know what it is, but that doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. President Bill Clinton was affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, and he said, and claimed to be saved, but pushed the sodomite agenda and abortion, immorality, and on and on. No, for all of their compromise, they have not directed our dear country in a better way, or back to God, or back to morals. The new evangelicals who don't want to get into calling liberals names, they don't want to call liberals names, they'll leave that to us, think nothing of attacking us, fundamentalists, vehemently, and branding us with names. It's amazing. They say you're a legalist. What was the preacher's name? Shirley used to have books, some books by him. Charles Swindoll. Charles Swindoll wrote a commentary on Philippians, Laugh Again or something like that. And he wrote against grace. I mean, he wrote for grace. And in the introduction to the book, he blasted fundamentalists, blasted us. I thought that they didn't want to be like that. That was hateful. But it's only hateful if we do it. If they do it, it seems to be all right. That is the fight for biblical truth historically over that last 150 years. Fundamentalism is defined by its history. By its history. Now, tomorrow night we'll get into other areas of it, but the history was a tough section to go through because it just takes a long time. But the problem is we're destroyed for lack of knowledge. We don't even know who we are or what our roots are. There's a great price paid by these brethren to step out and separate. Brethren, we ought to be willing in our day to separate. Don't become a compromiser. Bow your head if you would. Our musician's coming.